I'm going to begin this morning simply by reading our text and then opening in a word of prayer. We are in James chapter 2, looking at verses 14 through 26, and you'll find that on page 1208 if you're using a pew Bible. Beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another morning to gather together and to worship you and to open your word and to consider what it has for us. I pray that you would help us to understand the crucial relationship between faith and works this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So earlier this morning, we read from Romans chapters 3 and 4, in which the Apostle Paul writes, quote, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now I have just read from James chapter 2, which said, quote, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Both of them appeal to the patriarch Abraham to support their claim. Now, do we have a contradiction in our New Testament scriptures? Well, of course, there have been some who have said, yes, we do. They have said that on the crucial question of how sinful people are reconciled to a holy God, the writers of our New Testament scriptures do not speak with one voice. But of course, I am convinced, along with the vast majority of Christians throughout the 2,000-year history of this church, that Paul and James are not facing each other as opponents on this crucial doctrine, but rather they are standing back to back as friends, and they are addressing two very different issues. In other words, these two passages that we have read this morning are not contradictory, they are complementary. Time does not permit me to offer a complete defense of this, but I do think that you deserve to have at least a couple of lines of argument presented to you so that you can see where I'm coming from. So there are three things that I would like to say about these two chapters. Number one, I believe that we can know that these passages are complementary and not contradictory because elsewhere in the New Testament, we find James and Paul standing together on this crucial doctrine of justification. And the best passage to demonstrate this is found in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This chapter records for us what we call today the Jerusalem Council. This was a meeting that took place between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church in Antioch. And they gathered together to answer this crucial question of What does a non-Jew have to do to enter the Church of Christ? Do they have to submit to Jewish rituals and do Jewish works in order to be right with God? Or is simple faith enough? That's the question in Acts 15. And we find that the Apostle Peter is the first one to speak about this question. And in verses 9 and 10, he says this, God has made no distinction between us, the Jews, okay, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts, how? By faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So the Apostle Peter is saying, look, God cleansed the Gentiles' hearts just by faith. And that's the way He's done it with us. That's the way we've always done it. Trying to make ourselves right before God through works has never worked for any of us. And then James is the next one to speak. And we find what he says in verse 14. James next says, Simeon, that's Peter, okay, Peter has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. Down to verse 19. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What does it mean to trouble them? It means to make them perform works before we will tell them that they can be saved. You see, James believed that it is just faith which saves. Later on in this chapter, in verses 22 through 29, we find that James and the other elders in the Jerusalem church craft a letter to be sent back to the Gentile church in Antioch. And the letter tells them that salvation is by faith. There are a couple of additional stipulations added, though. It does say, we would appreciate it, though, if you Gentiles would not eat meat that has been offered to idols, not eat meat that has been strangled with, you know, that has been strangled to death, and things like this. That was not to secure their salvation, though. That was simply because of the sensitive conscience of the Jewish people in the cities that they lived in. The elders and the apostles were saying to the Gentiles, look, we want Jews and Gentiles to be a part of the church. So we ask that you not do things that will violate their conscience. We want to leave the gospel door open to them. And so the Apostle Paul goes to the Antioch church with the letter written by James that says these things. You are saved by faith. But for the sake of the Jewish conscience, we ask that you abstain from a couple of things. So you see here in Acts 15, James and Paul are together on the doctrine of justification. Paul even takes the letter written by James to another church. So that's the first thing that I would say. Number two, we know that Romans and the book of James are complementary and not contradictory, because the Apostle Paul affirms the necessity of good works in other places in our New Testament. A very famous passage would be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You probably know that by heart. The passage says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But then the next verse says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith, but God does that for good works to be produced in our lives. Paul connects the two. Another very important passage is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says there. He writes, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So Paul says, the rituals of the Old Testament are now meaningless because they have been fulfilled by Christ. But this is what is not meaningless, faith which works through love. Paul connects the two once more. Okay, so first we find that Paul and James stand together in Acts 15. Now we have seen that Paul connects faith and works in several New Testament texts. And then finally, I would say this to you. We know that Romans and James are complementary and not contradictory because they are trying to answer two very different questions. They're answering two different questions. In Romans chapters 3 and 4, Paul is answering this question: how is a sinful person declared righteous before a holy God once again? Or to use Paul's own words in the book of Colossians, how is a person transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son? Okay, how does this initial transfer take place? And Paul's answer to the question is, there is nothing you can do to make the transfer. It is just by trusting Christ. That is how the transfer is made. You repudiate Adam, your first representative. You repudiate everything that his sinful choice represented. And you align yourself with Christ, trusting in his person and work, and embracing all that his obedience represents. And Paul says, when you make that mental, emotional, volitional shift in your mind, God legally transfers you from one position into another. That is what Paul is saying in Romans 3 and 4. Now, James is trying to answer a different question. James is answering this question. Now, how do I know whether the faith that I have exercised is real saving faith? How do I know that I have really come to trust in Christ? That's what James wants to answer. And here is what he is saying. True faith looks like this. It is a permanent state of wholehearted trust in Christ. And it's the kind of a trust that produces a new way of life. It's not the kind of trust that says, oh yeah, I believe in God and now life goes back to normal. It's a faith that says, I believe God. And now my whole life is about believing God. So the character of our faith is vindicated by the life that follows. And that is the sense in which James writes, we are justified by our works. You see, our works prove the character of our faith. Both Paul and James appeal to the example of Abraham to support their claims, but they use the example in different ways. Notice that when Paul makes his case that we are saved by faith alone, he looks at the beginning of Abraham's life, and he shows us how God calls Abraham right out of his paganism, out of the land of Ur, and he tells Abraham that he's going to go to a land of promise. And he gives Abraham this additional promise that there will be a son born to him and his wife. And this son will become the heir of all of these great promises. And Genesis 15:6 says, and Abraham believed in God's promise, and he believed, and that belief was counted for righteousness. See, at the very beginning of his life of faith, he's declared righteous before he's had a chance to do any practical act of obedience. Now, James, in his letter, looks at the end of Abraham's life. And he looks at that time when Abraham was forced to make a choice. Will I obey God? Will I reject God and cling to my son? He is forced to make a choice. And Abraham chooses, though he doesn't understand yet, he chooses to believe in God. And what James says is this, that the end of his life in that supreme act of obedience proves the Scripture true when it said God counted his faith for righteousness at the start. See, Abraham believed in God at the start. And 30 years later, he is still believing in God. And he's still following God. He's still obeying God. In that sense, that's why the text says in James, the Scriptures were fulfilled which said Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. They were proven to be true based on the outcome of Abraham's life. So we see that these two chapters, one written by Paul and one written by James, do not contradict one another. They complement one another. Now, with the time that I have left, we are going to devote all of our time to what James has written here in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The central point of this passage is this, that we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves never stands alone. And I'll repeat that once more because it is crucial to understanding James and Paul. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never stands alone. James will develop this truth using the same basic way that he developed last week's text. He's going to start with a proposition, he'll illustrate it, then he'll move on to prove his case with a number of different stories from the Bible, and then he'll make a concluding summary. It's my hope that by the time we reach the end of today's passage, we will have a much better grasp of the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life. This is something that we have to get right. Let's start at the top again, and just like he did last week, so again, James starts with very simple and very direct questions. He begins, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" And the answer to the question is what? It is a useless faith. It's no good at all. It's not good for me. It's not good for the people around me. He goes on, "Can that faith save him?" And it is worded in a very negative way in the original language. We could also rephrase the question, "That faith could not save him, could it?" And the answer is no, not that kind of faith. What James is teaching us here is that faith is to works what a seed is to a plant. You see, when that seed of faith is implanted into your soul, and it is nourished by the indwelling Holy Spirit within you, it cannot help but grow and eventually to produce real fruit. That's what seeds do. Now, it doesn't happen all at once, does it? You don't go from a seed one morning to a full apple tree the next morning, but it will grow and it will produce fruit if that seed is alive. If you plant a seed into the ground and years pass and nothing happens, the seed was dead. That's what James is telling us. Faith is to works what a seed is to a plant. If it's alive and it is nourished, it will grow. Faith without fruit is nothing more than a dead orthodoxy. That means you might have all the Bible verses memorized and you might have all the confessions of faith committed to your memory, but it hasn't penetrated the heart. It is a dead orthodoxy. And if there is no fruit, you have not been saved. Now, that leads to a question. What kind of works is James talking about here? What kind of works? Well, we don't have to speculate for long because James gives us an illustration of what he's talking about in verses 15 and 16. He says, imagine a scenario like this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So what kind of works is James talking about? Well, he's not talking about just reading your Bible and fasting and praying and things like that, because you see, as good as those things are, you can do those things without any love for God in your heart. Wasn't that what the Pharisees were like? Did the Pharisees know their Bibles? Did the Pharisees pray? Did the Pharisees fast? Were the Pharisees saved? No. So James sets all of these external tests of spirituality aside. He says, maybe you're saved, maybe you're not if you do those things. But here is a test that is much more accurate. He says, let's pretend that somewhere in this assembly there is a fellow Christian who is financially devastated and they are emotionally humiliated because of their circumstances, and you know about it. And you meet them face to face and talk about it. And they explain their desperate state to you. If you can look them in the eye and give them nothing more than a religious platitude, right? Bummer, I'll be praying for you. Right? Good luck on the job hunt. Right? If that's the best you can do, James says, there is no real faith in you. You see, the true test of faith is this. Is there anything in your life which can only be explained by the work of God in your heart? Is there anything that can be explained? Is there anything in your life that can be explained only by God's work in your heart? Something like this, being so filled with compassion for your fellow Christians that when you hear that they are in a terrible state, you can't just let them go off. You are moved with compassion to do something for them because you love God, and so you love the people of God, and you have to give yourself to those people. Is there something like that? We call these evidences of grace in your life. Where is the self-sacrificing love? Where is the joy and the peace? Where is the patience with people and the kindness toward people and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness? Where are these things? Forget about how often you read the Bible and how many times you have fasted for a second, because anybody can do those things. Ask yourselves, where are the fruit of the Spirit in my life? That is the test. That fruit produces actions that look like what James has just spoken of here. So James says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, okay, works like these, that faith is dead, being by itself. To be by itself means that it is nothing more than a mental exercise for you. It is not a heartfelt trust that produces spiritual fruit. This leads us to James' next discussion. He has told us that faith without works is dead, and he has explained what he means. Now he moves on to give us three illustrations to further prove his point. He begins with this opening statement in verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" He says there may be somebody out there who says that faith and works can be separated from one another. You can believe and do nothing, or you can be active and have no faith, and both are A-OK. James says, oh no. You can't have faith alone. You can't have works alone. They go together. You have faith that produces works. You tell me you have faith, I will show you that I have faith by what I do. Now we move to the illustrations where James very convincingly proves his point. He says, verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So James says, you tell me that all you need is faith, and it doesn't matter if that faith ever bears fruit. He says, well, are you aware, friends, that the demons of hell believe in God? And they believe that God is one. They have an accurate statement of faith. And friends, the demons believe in God more accurately than any of us do, because they have been alive since the creation of the world, and they have seen God face to face. They know what God is like, and they believe that He is real. And James says, they, in fact, are so overwhelmed by the thought of His holiness and His glory, that when they think about God, they tremble. There is an emotional response that comes out of the demons when they think about God. But what is the destiny of the demons? Their destiny is judgment. So faith must be more than just knowing He is real and acknowledging His glory. There must be different kinds of faith. There's a kind of faith that does not save and a kind of faith that does. This is what James is telling us. He goes on in verse 20 and he says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, the person who thinks that mental acknowledgement is enough? Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? It is a demon-like faith." On to verse 21, a second illustration. He says next, this one is much more positive. He says, "Now was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" So negative illustration, the demons. Positive illustration, Abraham. Now I trust that most of us are familiar with the account of Abraham, so we don't need to tell the whole story of his life again. We remember that the story really begins in Genesis chapter 12, where Abram, as he is called then, is called by God out of Ur and out of his pagan life. And God calls him to follow Him into a new land. And God promises that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would one day be blessed. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that he and his wife will have a son, and that son will become the heir of all of these promises. And Abraham believes in God. But then we fast forward 30 years and something unbelievable happens. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take this only son, this inheritor of all of the promises, and to offer him on an altar to God. Abraham, no doubt, wrestled in his mind with what this meant. How is this even possible that God could ask somebody to do such a thing? We'll spend our Sunday evening talk tonight discussing that very complex moral dilemma. How could God ask a person to give up his son? But Abraham trusts in God. He doesn't understand it. In fact, Abraham thinks that God's going to let me kill my son and then God's going to raise him from the dead again. That's what Abraham thinks. And so Abraham obeys and he takes his son up Mount Moriah and they assemble the altar and he lays Isaac on the top of the altar. We know the rest of the story. God intervenes and does not allow Abraham to carry out what he is about to do. What James is saying to us here in verse 21 and then in verse 22 is this, that for Abraham, you see, it wasn't just about mentally acknowledging God. It wasn't just a creed with Abraham. Abraham, from that first moment of faith and for the rest of his life, trusted God. He didn't understand it. He was probably devastated by what God was telling him to do because of his lack of understanding. But Abraham trusts God and he does what God tells him to do. Verse 22 says, "You see that faith was working with his works." See, there was a relationship here between what Abraham said he believed and what Abraham actually did with his life. He says, as a result of the works, faith was perfected. This little seed of faith that had been planted in Abraham 30 years before had grown up into a mature plant and it was bearing fruit now. And that's how we know that Abraham's initial declaration of faith was real. Verse 23 says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. 30 years before, the Bible had said Abraham believed, and that belief counted for righteousness. Now, 30 years later, Abraham is proving that he really believed back then, because he is living in daily obedience under amazing circumstances. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We understand now what James means. When he speaks of faith alone, James means mental belief without heart commitment. That is what faith alone means to James. He says we are not justified by faith alone. We're not by that kind of faith. We're justified by a faith that is real and produces good fruit. The kind of faith that says, I believe in God, but I'll refuse to let that belief change my life, is no faith. A faith that says, I believe God, and I will let that belief carry me wherever it's going to carry me. Right? I don't know at the start of the journey of faith what this faith means. I don't know what God's going to ask me to do. I don't know what circumstances He's going to place me under. I'm clueless. But I will let my faith carry me wherever God's going to carry me. Every day will be trusting and obeying. Every single day. That's what real faith is. He gives us another example in verse 25. He says, in the same way as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? He gives us the example of Rahab. This comes from Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a former prostitute. That's why she's called Rahab the harlot. But Rahab came to faith in God. She believed God with the right kind of belief. And so on this fateful day when two Jewish people enter her city, descendants of Abraham, they enter her city, and the king of Jericho wants them dead. Rahab decides that rather than turn them in, she will risk her life to hide them instead. And she will help them escape out of the city of Jericho. So Rahab was motivated by faith to take a huge personal risk to help her fellow believers be safe from harm. And in doing this, she proved her faith genuine, just like Abraham had done. And she received a positive verdict from God. So a living faith, then, is a faith accompanied by works. It's a faith that causes you to do things that can only be explained by God's working upon your heart. That takes us to the final verse. This is a summary statement. James says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So how do faith and works relate to one another? James says faith and works are like the relationship between the body and the soul. When they are together, you have life. When they are separated, you have death. James says the two must always, always go together. There is a logical order for how they fit together. First faith, then the fruit of good works. But they must go together. A faith that leaves you no different than the way you were before is nothing more than a dead orthodoxy. All right, this takes us to the close of the passage. And I think after a passage like this, there is only one question to ask. The question is this: so what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Do you have a faith of words alone? You say, here is my creed, but your life is no different from the people that say they believe nothing. Is it a faith of words alone? If so, friend, it's time to trust Christ with a wholehearted trust, because you haven't done so yet. It's time to pray to God and to say, God, I have said I have believed you a lot of years, but I have not. Now I trust you. I get what it means now. It's time to pray like that, because the faith of demons is not a faith that saves. It is a faith that leads to judgment. Do you have a faith of words alone? Or maybe on the other side, do you have a faith of works alone? Are you attempting self-justification, right? I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and hopefully when I get to the end of my life, when God puts my life on the scales, the good side will be better than the bad side, and He'll welcome me into His family. You think that you can be saved by works alone, but friends, that will not save either. And your responsibility is the same as the first. You must trust Christ, because He says you can't come to Him that way. You must trust Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, not your own. And then maybe yours is a genuine heart faith that is producing good works. If so, then you have the kind of faith that justifies, and don't let anybody try to divert you from the path that you are on. You cultivate that faith more and more. You keep building upon that faith, adding works to your faith. Cultivate that faith. You see, friends, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never stands alone. The people of God are a people of faith, but they are zealous for good works. This is the kind of people we must be. This is my challenge for you today. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this passage. And in conjunction with the Apostle Paul's words, Lord, we understand what it means to be justified by faith. It means to trust you, not just at one moment in the past, but to have a life of trust and to be a people who are growing in our desire and in our practice of good works. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here who has been trying to have a faith of words alone or a faith of works alone, that they would deal with this today so that they may not be judged. Lord, I pray that you might prompt them to speak to you in prayer this morning or to meet me in the hallway after the service, that we might talk further another time. I pray this in Jesus' name now. Amen.